I want to turn back to one of the readings that we had from the Word of God, from the first chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, words that are probably very familiar to many of us, particularly as we come to this time of Christmas. And here, almost at the very beginning of the New Testament, we have a very simple statement, and yet it's so tremendously profound. I want to read from verse 19 through to verse 23. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, is God with us. And if I were to single out two of those verses, they would be the two verses that give us some of the names of our Savior. Verse 21, And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then verse 23, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now here, I say, almost at the very beginning of the temple of the New Testament, we have this account given to us of the coming into the world of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In one sense, it's tremendously simple, isn't it? I don't think there's anybody with us this evening who, if this little passage is explained to them word by word, is incapable really of following and understanding the actual events that are recorded for us. And yet if we were to go away from this service simply with a feeling of how simple the Christian message is, well, I think we wouldn't really have begun to understand it, because although in a very real sense it's beautifully simple, yet at the same time it's absolutely profound. You might say, that last verse that I gave to you, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us, that really baffles our understanding. How is it that God could become a man? How is it that God could be with us? So you've got this remarkable combination, and it isn't just the peculiarity of these accounts that are given to us of the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. It's something really that is true right the way through the Christian message, the great gospel of our Lord and Savior. Absolute simplicity and yet deep profundity. And those are the things that I want to call your attention to this evening. Well, I'm going to begin with a man with a problem, and his name was Joseph. That really is how this little passage begins. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. It was like this. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily or privately, quietly. The problem that Joseph had. He wasn't, as we would understand it, actually married at this point to Mary, but he was betrothed to her. And don't think that that was simply an old-fashioned sort of engagement. It was more than that. In fact, if you wish to break a betrothment, Apparently, what had to happen was this. You had to go through a divorce procedure. It was looked upon as seriously as that. So here's this man, Joseph, and the woman that he loves and that he's looking forward to taking as his wife in the fullest sense of the word, Mary. He discovers that she is pregnant. He knows that he is not the father, because it's explicitly stated to us here that they have not yet come together. And, of course, betrothal had to be followed by marriage, and it was only after marriage that the normal sexual union between husband and wife could take place. So it was in the period of betrothal. And I suppose you could say that the bottom had fallen out of Joseph's world. And he jumps, of course, to the only reasonable conclusion. He knows that he is not the father of the baby that she's carrying, and he concludes, therefore, inevitably, that she must have been unfaithful to her promises to him. She must have conceived as a result of a sexual relationship with another man. And here's his dilemma. What am I to do about it? There were actually two courses that were open to him as a devout Jew. One was actually to bring charges against Mary that could actually in the Old Testament have resulted in her being stoned to death. He didn't want to do that. He loved her. And so he was very, very seriously contemplating that what he was going to do was quietly get a bill of divorcement and put her away in a sort of private way without any great publicity. And that would be the end of the relationship between them. Now that's the position at which this little passage opens. Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. And then something happens that, of course, he couldn't have anticipated. It was a divine intervention. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. In other words, what he's saying to Joseph is this. All the thoughts that quite naturally have come to your mind about Mary and her supposed immorality, they're totally false. A miracle has taken place. Yes, she is pregnant, but she's pregnant in this miraculous way. There has been no sexual relationships at all between Mary and anybody else. Instead, God, the Holy Spirit, has wrought this miracle upon her, and so without the intervention of a human man, she has become pregnant. You're not to be afraid to take her, and in due course, take her to yourself as your wife and live together as husband and wife. Everything is all right. Banish your fears, your suspicions, your doubts. And it took nothing less, I say, than an angelic intervention in the case of a dream that was given to Joseph, in which this was very, very clearly revealed to her. But that isn't all that the angel had to say. He went on actually to give him a little piece of information that had already been given to Mary earlier by another angel, and that's why I asked our friend to read to us from the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, where the story of the Annunciation to the Virgin Mary by the angel Gabriel is described for us. And it's very similar at this point, isn't it? And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so Joseph was informed with the same message that Mary had already been acquainted with, namely that the name of this child that was to be born was Jesus. And the significance, the meaning of that name was given. Savior. He shall save his people from their sins. And that's the end of the angelic visitation and the particular revelation that's given to Joseph on that occasion. And then Matthew resumes writing his gospel, and he gives us a word of explanation, and that's what follows. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. And what Matthew is saying is that this is nothing less than an actual fulfillment of something that was prophesied through Isaiah the prophet more than 700 years before the angel came and spoke to Joseph in the way that the chapter describes a little earlier. That seventh chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah takes us back into the reign of a very wicked king of Judah. His name was Ahaz. He was very wicked in that he refused to follow the godly ancestors that he'd had. He was taken up with the false worship of idols and false gods from the nations round about. And the nation of Judah was being threatened, first of all, by the dissident Israelite tribes up in the north, and in alliance with them, the nation of Syria. And Ahaz really didn't know what to do. And he thought the only way out of this dilemma is to look for some other foreign power that can come into alliance with us, and we then will be safe. And in that situation, God sends the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz. And the message that he gives him, first of all, is a very gracious message. Even though he's such a wicked man, Isaiah is sent to him to tell him to ask for a sign from God. "Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." And now Ahaz, he replies in what seems to be a very pious way, but really is a very hypocritical way. And he says, "I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord," as though that mattered anything at all to him. And this is what Isaiah replied. "Hear ye now, O house of Israel, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And it didn't need to be translated, because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew for Hebrews, and they would understand what the word Emmanuel meant. But the New Testament was written in Greek, and the Greek speakers probably didn't understand the Hebrew, and so what Matthew does, as he quotes that bit from the Old Testament, "they shall call his name Emmanuel," he puts in the interpretation, which being interpreted is God with us. So those are the two verses that I want to preach to you on this evening, and I want to weave my message around these two thoughts. First of all, the simplicity of the gospel. And then secondly, the profundity, the mystery of the gospel. You see, I said a little earlier that I don't think there's anybody here this evening who, from an intellectual point of view, is incapable of grasping and understanding what it is that the Bible is telling us. I've already tried to explain to you. Here was this man betrothed to Mary. He has this terrible setback as he discovers that his betrothed is pregnant, and it takes nothing less than an intervention from God by an angel to put his mind at rest and to tell him that, far from being a cause for concern and anxiety, rather this is the mercy of God to his people. And the child that his betrothed is going to bear, his name will be called Jesus, and the reason is he will be the Savior of his people. And then, to back that up, Matthew explains it from the Old Testament. Yes, he says, all this was prophesied years, centuries before, 700 years before it happened. It was prophesied by Isaiah, and he foretold that a virgin would conceive and bear a child that would be called Emmanuel, God with us. And the chapter simply ends by telling us the effect that this had on Joseph. Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. All his fears were laid to rest. He knew that this was no ordinary child, but he was the Son of God, truly human, and yet he was to be the Savior of the world. So there's a beautiful and a glorious simplicity about this. And as part of that simplicity, it tells us this fact, that our God is a God who intervenes in the world that he has made. Some people have an idea of God. They reckon that they do believe in God, but he's remote. He can't interfere, as it were, in the world that he has made. That's not permitted to him. They're happy to say that, yes, there is a God, he's to be worshipped, but they certainly don't want a God that comes and tells them what they are to do, and certainly they don't want a God who claims to have actually intervened in the ongoing affairs of the world. And yet the message of the Bible is that God is a God who does intervene in the world. And here, you might say, is the greatest intervention of all. God sends his own Son, the second person of the Trinity. He sends him into this world, sends him in a miraculous way, so that he doesn't simply come as God, he is God, but he comes taking to himself human nature. Not a human nature like ours, that marred and twisted and defiled with sin, but a human nature that's pure and righteous. And so in the one person of the Savior, there's united true godness and true manhood. He's the God-man to be our Savior. That's the special, unique intervention of God. Very simply, all that I want to do this evening is to point out to you the significance of those two names. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It tells us, you see, very, very simply and yet so beautifully, it tells us why it was that Jesus came. He came to be our Savior. He didn't come simply to live a good life, a perfect life, a pattern, you might say, that we are to seek to emulate and to follow. Oh, in one sense, I'm quite happy to say all that about him. He is that. He is our example. He is what we should be. But that's not why he came from heaven. He came to save us. He came to do something about our failure to please God, about the way in which we are subjected to sin and delight in sin, and as sinners rebel against God. And nothing less than, or nothing other than, an intervention by God in sending his own Son into the world could do anything about our sins. You see, we're unable to save ourselves. I don't think I really have to prove that to you. I could do it very simply if I were forced to. I'd do it along these lines. How many resolutions have you made? And how many resolutions have you broken? A week or so's time and we'll be at the time of the New Year. And New Years are famous, aren't they, for New Year's resolutions. And then we quietly forget how soon it is that we break every one of them that we make. You see, sin has got this terrible grip upon us. We can't, as it were, reconcile ourselves to God. We can't turn over a new leaf and start again so that we're what we should be instead of what we are. We need someone to save us. And that's why this person came into the world. He came not simply to be an example. He came to be a savior. She shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That means he comes to the guilt of our sin. And he takes that to himself. Do you remember what happened 33 years after he was born in that stable in Bethlehem? They nailed him to a cross on a little hill just outside the city of Jerusalem, and in agony he died. But it wasn't the physical suffering that was the most terrible thing of the crucifixion. It was what was happening to him, the sinless Son of God. There's a verse again, it's from that same prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. It says this, "The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." And what was happening was that he was bearing our sins in all their guilt and their vileness, and he was taking their penalty to himself. And so when he's called here Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, it means at the very least this, that those who trust in him have the guilt of their sins expunged from them, wiped away, and instead of being guilty before God, God looks upon them as innocent. The guilt is gone. The power of sin is gone. Because what God does when he saves a person is to set within the heart of that man or woman or boy or girl, he sets the Holy Spirit there. And there's a power that wasn't there before, and that power enables the Christian person to live to the glory of God. He saves from sin's guilt. He saves from guilt's, from sin's power. He saves from sin's penalty, because the penalty was paid by him upon the cross of Calvary. So thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. No angel could have done that. You needed someone who truly was a man. And hence this miracle of the virgin birth, the virginal conception, first of all, leading to the birth of Jesus from the Virgin Mary, so that he is truly human as well as being truly divine. He is man as well as God. That's the wonder of Christmas, isn't it? I'm afraid the message of Christmas is so often obscured today, isn't it? Swallowed up by gifts and parties and eating and drinking and all the other festivities that people give themselves to at this time, and they forget to ask themselves the question, what is it all about? Well, what it's all about is this. God became man in order that we men and women who are sinners might have our sins forgiven, and that we might become the sons and the daughters of the living God. But who was it that did that? And for that, I think we have to go to the other naming that's given to us here in verse 23, that quotation from the Old Testament scripture in Isaiah's prophecy, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. You know, that's the name of this church, isn't it? Perhaps some of you wonder why it was named like this. We used to be Alma Street Baptist Church, but we're not in Alma Street. And with due respect to any residents of Rutland Place who are with us this evening, I don't think it's particularly a well-known destination as far as Newport is concerned. If you went to ask the average Newportonian, where is Rutland Place, I think they'd look at you with amazement. They just wouldn't have a clue. Well, that was our predicament when they were knocking the old chapel down, and we knew that we were coming here, and the postal address was Rutland Place. So we felt, well, we couldn't call ourselves Alma Street any longer because we weren't in Alma Street. And there's no point in calling ourselves Rutland Place because who knows where that is. So we said, let's go for a biblical name. What do we stand for? Well, we stand for the gospel. What's the gospel all about? The gospel is about the Son of God becoming a man in order that he might be our Savior, God Emmanuel, God with us. And that's the simple explanation of why we're known as Emmanuel Evangelical Church, Emmanuel Gospel Church. That's what that means. So this is telling us, you see, that this baby that was to be born is none other than God. Now, you know, when you come to Christmas time, it's very easy to become very, very sentimental about Christianity. You think of babies, or I know some of you got babies in your own families, and we're all used to seeing babies, perhaps holding them and admiring them and saying all the nice things that we're supposed to say about newborn babies. And you can carry that over into Christianity, and it's wrong. You know, when those shepherds came to the stable in Bethlehem, when the wise men came to the house where the young child and Mary were, just probably a few weeks after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, they didn't say, doesn't he look beautiful, isn't he? Look at the color of his eyes, look at his hair, etc., etc. You know all the nonsense that's jabbered away by people when they're confronted with newborn babies. And I'm probably guilty of some of it myself, although not as much, I suspect, as some others. Well, what they did, they fell down and they worshipped him. And they worshipped him because they knew that this little baby was none other than God. God the Son. Emmanuel. God with us. You see, from a human point of view, it might have been logical for God to have been against us. For God to have come and said, enough is enough. I can't stand sin anymore. If I come into the world, I'll come in judgment and with wrath and tribulation. But he didn't. He came in the form of this little human baby to be a savior, and he was to be worshipped. And the baby, of course, was going to grow up to be a toddler, a boy, an adolescent, a fully grown man. And then, 33 years later, he was to die on the cross. Die to be raised again from the dead the third day, and then some weeks later to ascend back to heaven. And one day he's coming back to this world, but he won't be coming incognito, which is the way in which, in effect, he came that first time. I mean, who was taking any notice of this baby that was born in Bethlehem? Those few shepherds, however many they were, on the hills outside Bethlehem, the wise men from the east that came, couple of elderly people in the temple in Jerusalem when some weeks later the baby Jesus is taken up by Joseph and Mary for sacrifices to be offered in connection with the childbirth. But apart from that, nobody knew about him. Nobody wanted to know about him. Everything else was too important, too busy. There was the political situation. You had that monster of a king on the throne, Herod. What was he likely to do next? There were the cruel, persecuting, occupying power of the country, the Romans. You had to watch them every step of the way. And who bothers with a little baby born in a stable in Bethlehem? But this was the most important thing that had ever happened to the world. God was with us. God had become a man in order to be our Savior. He was sinless, because if he were not sinless, he would not be able to make sacrifice for sin. He was God as well as man, because otherwise he couldn't have bridged the gulf between himself and us. So here is this great miracle. The God-man enters the world, and that's what we remember every Christmas time. It shows us, doesn't it, the amazing love, the condescension, the grace of God. He needn't have done it. He could have left us to live in our sin and take the due penalty and reward of our sin, judgment and hell and condemnation forever. But no, God didn't do that. He sent his Son to be the Savior. Emmanuel, God with us. And can I ask you this evening, what does that mean to you? You're here this evening, thank God for that, we welcome you all, but what does the message of Christmas mean to you? Do you, like the various people that I've been referring to, you come before the Lord Jesus Christ and fall down before him and worship him in trust and dependence upon him? That's what Christmas is all about. Or do you, as it were, just, acknowledge a little bit of religion Sunday before Christmas, maybe Sunday, maybe the Christmas Day itself, and then it's all over for another year. No, this can be a life-changing intervention by God. Have you yielded to him? Have you confessed your sin and asked, yes, this God-man, Jesus Christ, to be your Savior? And remember, I say, where he's going? 33 years later, he's going up to the cross, Calvary, to die. A few weeks later than that, he's returning to heaven. And one day, we don't know when, God only knows, he's coming back to this world. And every eye will see him. He won't be hidden away. He'll be there, not for salvation, but for judgment. And so the message of Christmas is a very simple message. Have you trusted in him as your Savior? He's able to save you. He's truly man. He's really God. And only in him is salvation to be found. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Amen.